Before we get started, we did have a prayer request come in just during the offertory. Apparently, Mr. Doug Collins from Cincinnati North is being taken to the hospital. He's had atrial fibrillation for about the last month or so, and it became weak this morning and had to be carried out. They live not too far away in Indiana, so he's been taken to his hospital there. So if we could all pray for him and keep him in our minds and thoughts today. Thank you, Mrs. Seifert, for the offertory music, and also to Mr. Daniels. In fact, I thought it was a very fitting song to sing about life and death today, and the eighth day, for what it pictures in the plan of God. In fact, I'd like to look about a story that involves life and death. If you'll take your Bibles and please turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. It's a chapter that, you know, usually if you turn here, people might think, oh, somebody's in trouble. That's Korah's rebellion. Well, nobody's in trouble except to the extent that we're all in trouble with God. We all begin as enemies of God, rebellious to God. But I'm not trying to single anybody out by any means. Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And if it's any indication of whether there was truth to that allegation in verse 4, Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Fell on his face because he knew what these men had just done. How they had offended God. You know, one of the interesting characteristics of Moses was that he was always ready to intercede. Always ready to intercede, no matter what his people had done. Now, we're going to read a little bit more of the story and see what happens as a result of this whole ordeal. We see what happens with Korah and these 250 men in verse 31. It came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart underneath them, that is, under the house of Korah. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And it didn't stop there. That was Korah and his household. And then in verse 35, a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. These were those gathered with Korah in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and really in opposition to God. And so it would seem that the people involved were perished and that the matter was settled. It was until verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And God was not happy at all with that. Not happy at all. So in verse 45, he said to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And again, they fell on their faces. These people were complaining against them, and they fell on their faces before God on behalf of them. Why would a person do that? Verse 46. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense on it. Take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron went urgently to make this interception, to stop this horrible plague. In verse 7, Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people, so he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped at the exact point where Aaron stood to offer that incense. In reading this story, you have to get the impression that Aaron and Moses cared about those people a great deal. If we think about it, why shouldn't they? This was their people. The people of Israel. What does that mean? These were their brothers and sisters. Their cousins. their aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, their friends, their family. And it was the whole family of Israel that was suffering at that moment. There's a comparison that I'd like to draw out between Aaron standing between the living and the dead of Israel, his family in the flesh to make atonement, and the role of Jesus Christ regarding this eighth day that we've come to. Because there is a plague in this world that went out from the Garden of Eden. All the corruption that we see in the world, all of the disease and sickness, the violence and death, the greed and injustice is all rooted in sin. But sin itself is not the plague. Rather, death is that plague. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 12 through 14 in Romans chapter 5. And we'll see how this spread to all men. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that was Adam, sin entered the world, and the death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. From Adam, in fact, to Moses, and even to now, death plagues mankind as the punishment for sin. Death reigns in this world, according to the god of this age, Satan the devil, and he likes it that way. He wants it that way. This is why, as we heard earlier in the feast, the creation groans, awaiting the glorious liberty of the children of God, because a plague is on this world. Same chapter, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6, if you look at the NIV, other translations, says, at just the right time, Christ died. Just like Aaron and Moses intervened to stop that plague, Jesus Christ intervened for us personally. But what do you mean, at the right time? At just the right time? I mean, wasn't he thousands of years too late for some people and thousands of years too early for others? How does it say we and us? It's because Jesus Christ intervened for us personally. And that's the point. That's the point. Today, on the eighth day, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, who stands between the living and the dead, as a judge whose purpose is to turn many from sin and make an end of death itself, as a Savior to make atonement and stop this great plague on behalf of the family that he loves dearly, the family of God. There is a judgment, in fact, coming at the hands of Jesus Christ. And we'll read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20 and verse 11. This is coming after the thousand-year reign, after what's known as the first resurrection of God's saints that we read about in the beginning of Revelation 20. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see that there is a judgment coming after the millennium. At this time, it's going to be all-encompassing, including everyone who has ever lived. The dead, small and great. But we need to understand what judgment is and how that works and how this judge spoken of here operates. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We'll read about that judge in 1 Peter 4. Here Peter is describing to people the way that they used to live. In verse 3, he said, "We spend enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, walking in these errant ways." But verse 4, he said, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you for it. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And we know something important there, that he is ready to judge the living and the dead. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." And now we're starting to get at the heart of the matter, that until we repent, we are dead. Until any person in their life repents and turns to God, they are dead. And we get a little bit more about this in verse 17. Of the same chapter. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In fact, judgment has begun at the house of God. What does that mean? It means to those of us who have been called today in this age to live holy and righteous lives before God, to repent from our sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit at baptism and the laying on of hands. We have entered into a covenant relationship now, and so we are being judged now. Others will be judged later, after that 1,000 years in the second resurrection. But notice that for us, it's a process of judgment. It's a process, not a single event. And neither is that future judgment a single event. I want to take a side note for just a minute and discuss this matter of the living and the dead. The living and the dead. Who is living and who is dead? And what does Scripture say about that? In Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. Mark chapter 12, there's a really interesting story where Jesus is being tested by the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they set up this scenario where they think that they've trapped him logically and he won't be able to say what the outcome is about this woman. Should she be this man's wife or that man's wife in the resurrection? We'll see what Jesus Christ taught them in response in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. He said, "Concerning the dead, that they rise." Now, these people never asked directly, doesn't this mean the dead don't rise? No, they were implying it, and Jesus called them out on it. "Concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God said to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Greatly mistaken. I like the way that's put. The point is that God's people have life from God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead in the flesh, but their life is assured in the resurrection because of the special relationship that God called them into in their lives, the relationship that he has now called his church into at this time. And we know it's not saying that they're alive in the sense that they're conscious. There are passages in Ecclesiastes that make it very clear that the dead know nothing, that there's no praise or work or device in the grave. No, what's being said, so God gives life to his people by the promise and down payment of the Holy Spirit. That even those who are alive physically are actually dead in their sins if they have not turned to God. And we see that very clearly in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 is where the Apostle Paul says that we were once dead in our trespasses. I'm turning there, but I've already said it because it's nice and quick and to the point. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You he made alive." Aha, there's more to it. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what's meant by death and life here. A person, though he is alive in the flesh, is dead in his sins until God makes him alive. And a person, though they are dead in the flesh, if God has made them alive, their life is assured. Come with me to John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. John chapter 5, and we'll look now more at the judgment of Jesus Christ. John 5, 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does and will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." Just like a human and father includes their son in what they're doing. They work together as a unit. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So that great white throne judgment is committed to Jesus Christ. That's what's being said right here, even though he's not named by name in Revelation 20. This is evidence enough. And it shows us also that the Father has complete trust in his Son. That Jesus' glory is the Father's glory. Verse 23, "He's done this so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." He has passed from death into life. Now, righteous judgment is something that is lacking in today's world. That's an understatement. It's altogether absent for the most part. But I want to talk about this passing from death to life through Jesus Christ. Some are dead in the flesh, but assured of eternal life from God. That status change comes through Jesus Christ. We'll see that in John 10, verses 7 through 10. Where you see some really powerful imagery that we'll dwell on a little bit. John 10 and verse 7. "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus Christ is the door, where on one side of that door, there is death. On the other side, there is life. Just like a door separates one area from another in spatial dimensions. When we come to Jesus Christ in the time of our life, that door separates death from life. We'll read more about that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6, starting in verse 4. It says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life." Newness of life. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." If we've taken that process and gone through those steps, that life is assured by the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, "The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord." So when we read in Romans 5 and verse 6 that at just the right time, it says, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The point is not the exact point in human history where Jesus Christ died, but when that became applied to us, personally, when we came into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Because all start out powerless, ungodly, enemies of God, and dead in this way. All have to have a conversion process, starting with repentance, and all pass from death to life through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. So what about that judgment? What about that judgment? Let's go back to John chapter 10, and we'll look at 1 through 6. The lead up to where we're told that Jesus Christ is the door is very important, in fact. He talks more about those sheep that enter by the door. John 10 and verse 1, most assuredly I say to you. Notice how all of these things are most assuredly. John 10, 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. We hear the shepherd's voice, and he guides us. That's our judgment process. The judgment of Jesus Christ is not a mere accounting of rights and wrongs. That would be a cold and impersonal judgment. And it's one that no person would stand up to except for Jesus Christ himself. Rather, it is a family relationship. A family relationship where Jesus Christ and God the Father help us. Look at verse 11. It said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Why would he give his life if he was just going to add up the right and wrong right there at the end? So this is what it means that it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That we're in a process of judgment throughout our lives, but not merely looking at the rights and wrongs that we do, but a loving father and an elder brother helping their family to become better, to be cleansed from sin, to be purified and refined. And God has always worked this way. God has always treated judgment as a process. Think about the judges that were appointed over Israel. They operated in this way. They didn't just show up and start handing out death sentences. That's not how the judges worked. They were appointed to turn God's people towards righteousness, towards God, to free them from captivity, to lead his people to a better way of life. They taught, they led, they served, they helped. They made intercession because they longed desperately for the good of God's people. They loved them as family. They worked earnestly for their salvation as family. We started with Moses and Aaron, and I'll go back to that story in Exodus chapter 4, in fact. Exodus 4, verses 13 and 14. Because we know at that time it was a physical family, whereas now we are part of a spiritual family from all nations. Exodus 4, verses 13 through 14. At the beginning of Moses' calling, just imagine what this was like. You know, Moses, when God spoke to him out of the burning bush, which we also read about from Jesus Christ, and now we're here. This is in the burning bush segment. God is speaking to Moses and telling him, I want you to go and free your people. And Moses makes every excuse why he can't do it, why God should send someone else. Every excuse. Verse 13 of Exodus 4. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. That was one of Moses' excuses. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. He'll be glad in his heart. We have to think about this a little bit to make this story meaningful and impactful to us. What was Moses' background? Moses was raised in the Egyptian court in the same town as his family. In fact, cared for by his mother and around his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, but not able to truly be with them as a family because of what was being done to the Israelite people in oppression at that time. Moses was supposed to be thrown into the river to die. Saved out of that, he grew up in the same town of his brother, but a world apart. Then at age 40, he ran away from Egypt because of the troubles that began there. And he spent another 40 years of his life completely apart from his family, thinking he may never return. If you read his attitude in the burning bush incident, you might think Moses really didn't plan on seeing his family again, as good as dead. But now God has called him back to go to his people. And what an amazing time this sounds like. For the first time, they'll be able to truly be together and live together as brothers, to work together as brothers, to do great things in God's name for the family of Israel. So we think of them as maybe these two great men, these great figures of faith. But what made them great was the calling of God and the bond of brotherhood between them that tied them to each other and to their people Israel, the people of God who were their literal family. And so it should be among us as well. And I think we've endeavored to do that here at the feast this week. We are a spiritual family reconciled to God, one person at a time, out of every nation on earth, out of all people, with every race, every language, and we too have been called to do great things in God's name. So why am I going on about family so much? Because that's what God has in store for us today as a spiritual family and forever in the family of God eternally. Because we rejoice when a family member is added. We rejoice to know that we have a number of people here who are coming into the family of God, having their first feast. Several more who have only been here for a little while in the family of God. Family imparts meaning to human life. And God designed it that way to teach us the purpose of our life. The family relations that we have teach us what God wants us to be as his children, as the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, as the future bride of Christ. These are all family relationships. To teach us what God is getting at, he uses all these different facets, all these different ways that he reaches out to us in love, with perfect, incomprehensible love for his children. So God has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge for his church today and for all mankind in the world to come, with an even more powerful family connection than Moses and Aaron had as brothers. The more powerful connection that they had with the family of Israel, with perfect leadership through Jesus Christ, with the Spirit of God dwelling in each one of us. And here and now we learn by the tragic and heartbreaking consequences of sin, death, loss, and separation from those that we want to be with, so that we might take hold of life. I want to look a little further in the story of Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 20, verses 22 through 29. Numbers chapter 20, and in verse 22. In fact, this is where we see these two brothers facing mankind's greatest enemy. Numbers 20 and verse 22. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Even Aaron, their high priest, the only high priest they had ever known, and his brother Moses too, who had been their intercessor, had fallen short in the wilderness. And we're not going to be able to enter with them. They were going to face death like all men, a victim of sin. Verse 25, take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron. Aaron's brother led him up on the mountain. Aaron's son led him up on the mountain. Knowing he was about to die, how must Aaron have felt looking at them at the end of his journey? What did Eleazar feel looking at his father, taking on this office and this responsibility? They felt the sting of death. That's what they felt. They felt what we all feel when we lose a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a child. I'm sure that Aaron was proud to have his son there. And I'm sure it must have been very hard for Moses to watch his brother die as he anointed his nephew the way that he had anointed his brother years before. And I'm sure Eleazar missed his dad, and later he missed his uncle too. And that's why, when we get to verse 29, in spite of the faith that these people had, in spite of the faith we have, they saw that Aaron was dead, and all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron for 30 days. We heard on the first holy day how when Jesus Christ looked at Jerusalem, he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a chick, as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You were not willing. And what did Jesus Christ do shortly after that? He laid down his life for an undeserving people in hope that we might take hold of salvation so that God could grow his family. So Mr. Seiber didn't know that on that same day when he read that on the first day of the feast, that same morning I read that scripture to the teens and young adults in our Bible study. It was about family. We discussed how Jesus Christ and God the Father see us as children, as family members that they care about very much. A family that they want to see grow and thrive, if only we were willing, would allow them to help us. Just like Moses and Aaron took care of their family of Israel, but even more so, even deeper. So one of the great differences between the covenant with Israel and the covenant that God has made with the Church of God today, the difference between the temporary judges and priests of old versus the one judge and high priest, Jesus Christ, who has overcome death, is that he lives and dies no more. Not like we just read about Aaron, who died in the wilderness. This is the cornerstone of our faith, because Jesus Christ has overcome death. Because of that, we have a living example of God's power, his plan to overcome that final enemy, assurance of the victory that Jesus Christ as Savior has begun, and Jesus Christ as Judge will bring to pass at the end of the age. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Not just some, but all shall be made alive. "Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, the rule of death, the rule of Satan, the devil, the power of death over mankind. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that's why today, the eighth day, we're looking forward to the greatest family reunion anybody could imagine. In plain terms, we understand the eighth day to picture a time when God the Father will give understanding to all people. It won't be veiled to anyone anymore. And every person will be given a time period of judgment, just like you and I are living right now. All people who have ever lived. And that's how God treats all with fairness. That's how the judgment of God is righteous, because we all undergo the same process of righteous judgment. Not just righteous judgment, but loving and merciful judgment. When everyone who has died apart from God lives again and learns how to become part of the family of God. If they're willing to repent and change, if they're willing to take hold of life, if they're willing to pass through the door of Jesus Christ and to live to God, then God will help them, lead them, just like he helps and leads us, like children that he loves, that he desperately longs to gather. The way he's made this possible for us and for all mankind is through Jesus Christ, the door, the judge of the living and the dead, the one who interceded for us as family. Because God the Father, Jesus Christ, so much desired for us to have life with him. Desired children so badly that they were willing to give everything. And they have and do continue to give everything to us. And we're thankful for that. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 65. All this together is why we understand in Revelation 20 that it's not a cold, impersonal, discrete event, this judgment. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard, nor the voice of crying. There'll be no more weeping and crying over loss, over death that separates us from those we love, from our brothers and sisters. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And so we understand that second resurrection is a resurrection to physical life for those who have not been called by God in this age. And no more will we have the plague on mankind, the veil that separates people from God so that they cannot understand his ways, because God himself will reveal himself. He will show them the way. He will show them the door. Everyone will hear the shepherd's voice, far beyond just us here today. All will hear the shepherd's voice. All will have the same opportunity to repent, to move from death into life from one side of Jesus Christ, which is death, enmity against God, to the other, to become children of God, cleansed from sin and perfected. So as we go forward today, learning about the eighth day, God's plan for all mankind, may God the Father and Jesus Christ be glorified and highly exalted as we look forward to them vanquishing this enemy, death. May we truly become the family of God, united with God and Jesus Christ as children, cared and looked for as children until we reach maturity, but also growing together as a family in love. May many sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, pass through the door to enter into the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, being judged patiently with kindness and love, the same love by which he died for our sins and suffered. May God speed the end of this age of death, the beginning of the age of life at the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.